The more aware you are of your own failures, the more you're going to appreciate the message today. This is week 4 of our Real Hero series. And I just want to kind of see how we're doing to begin with. See what you remember, what you're thinking about. When you think about what a real hero is, what qualities come to your mind? I'll start you off. The first thing we talked about, a real hero is worth looking up to. Right? What else have we talked about? And what else comes to your mind when we think about a real hero? Selfless. Yes. What else? What's a real hero? Leadership. Yeah. Okay. Brave. Absolutely. Dependable. All right. Those are some good ones. A real hero has a hero. Yeah. Has the right hero, right? We'll make that capital. What were the two other things we talked about? These are some great ones. What else did we talk about the last 2 weeks? Who remembers or has a program that would put have it right there on the front? Real hero. Situational awareness. Okay, that's not on the cover, but that's another good one. I'll give you a hint. The word that starts with confident. Confident what? Does anyone remember? A real hero is confident in God. Confident in God. And there's one more, and I can't remember what it is. Stable. There you go. A real hero is stable in an unstable world, right? Good. That's a good start. You guys are, you're in it. You're in this. Those are all things that are essential to a real hero. One of the essential qualities I believe a real hero, when we're talking about faith, when we're talking about Christ, we're talking about Christianity, is that a real hero is going to point people to God. A real hero points people to God because they're not the one who can save people. They're not the one who can make the difference, who can bring the healing, who can bring the help, who can bring the strength. God uses people to do that, but real heroes will point people to God. So a real hero is very aware of God. They're talking about God. They're not annoying in how they talk about God. Just God is a very real part of their life, and they want other people to experience that. Do we agree with that? Does that make sense? Okay. With all of those qualities of real hero in mind, And no one really perfectly fits all of them. But I want you to think about, do we have any real heroes among us today? And what I'm talking about is inside these four walls and maybe out there in the nursery and the children's church. Can you think of anyone who reflects some of these things? Not perfectly, but you see some of these things in someone who is here as part of Cornerstone. Joan is pointing at Rick over here. I got fingers pointing towards Rick. We got a real hero over here. Yes. Are we pointing over here at Ann? Yes. And somebody's pointing behind Brian at Brian's head. Anybody else? You see a hero pointing at, oh, my dad's pointing at me. Kyle, all right. Anybody else? All right. I'm going to share some more because as I thought about this and I've thought about this all week, I see a lot of heroes in here. A lot of heroes. And so maybe I'm going to embarrass you right now, but I'm going to name 12 heroes that I see here in this church family, in this group of people at Cornerstone. I'll start with Erin. I think she's in the nursery. Erin has sacrificed a potential career and all kinds of money to choose to be home with her kids so she can teach them about God and lead them towards Him. That's a sacrifice. Is that on there? Something about selfless? Shannon. Back in the back. She has invested herself in so many people who are far from God. She really loves people, and because she lives a life of love, God has given her dozens of opportunities to share Jesus with people. lots of people in Shannon's life have seen God more clearly because of Shannon. I say that's a real hero. John isn't here today. Usually sits right over there. Maybe he's in the nursery. I don't know. But John is a real hero as he works his tail off every day to provide for his family. At work, his life points people to God. He's had multiple conversations with people. When he's home with the kids, he's teaching them about what God is like, what he's done for them. That's a hero. Joan, your turn. Joan is a real hero. You don't have to come down front, Joan. But God has changed her life, and she loves to share that with people and bring them to church so they can come and see this great God who loves them too. Some people pointed at Brian. Brian is a real hero. He has sacrificed hundreds of hours building Oasis to be the safe haven for students and a place for God to shine in our community. Alicia, I told you I was going to pick on you. Alicia's a real hero. She has come alongside a friend in need. She has stayed by her side through some really dark times, pointing her back to God, reminding her of encouraging truths about God. She's doing that pretty much on a daily basis. Jim is a real hero. He's new to us. But Jim has, you don't know this, but he's developed a nonprofit organization to help families who can't afford to put their kids in Christian school, where they can be in an environment that supports and nurtures their faith rather than opposing it. Now you know another hero who's here. AJ's not here today, but she's a real hero. She found out about somebody she didn't even know who needed a place to live and said, hey, she can stay with us. And for the last several weeks, for the indefinite future, AJ has two house guests who didn't have another place to stay. And now they've become good friends. That's a real hero. Are you getting tired of this? Should I just stop? Abby's next. Abby's a real hero. She bubbles over with love for people. Other KU students, Cornerstone kids, my kids. And in doing that, God's love has become more real to people. And a lot of people have been drawn to God through her. Abby has brought more people to church than just about anyone else at Cornerstone recently, except for maybe Joan. The two of them are blessing people big time by bringing Jesus and sharing him with them. Y'all pointed at Rick. I guess everybody knows he's a real hero. He gave his whole life to serve God in ministry. When it was time to retire, he stopped getting a paycheck but kept right on serving God. Obviously, he's not in it for the money. I think there's a well done in store for him. Now, Tara's in the back, another real hero. Tara has this built-in radar that naturally detects people who need encouragement. And she has the spiritual gift that goes with it, the gift of encouragement. And just what a blessing she is to so many people. She doesn't even have to know them. Just the radar goes off and she's there. Some of you have seen it. I've seen it a bunch of times. Ed, your turn. Ed's a real hero. He retired early to serve his family in a really difficult time. God was his strength, and now he's reaching out to extended family who are far from God with passion, and he's blessing a whole bunch of us in the church. Now, I could keep going. I could keep going and keep going, and there are definitely more, but I decided we are going to talk about the Bible today too. But you guys are living out the Bible. And don't be discouraged if I didn't mention your name, because this is just a sampling of the real heroes I see actively heroing right now. I only listed 12, okay, and that took long enough. 9 of those 12 have spouses who are either co-heroing or they're heroes in their own right. So there are just a lot of people who are heroes right here. And that's pretty encouraging when you think about it. I would say that the majority of the people in this room, even if I didn't mention your name today, a majority of the people in this room will one day be commended by God as a real hero in some unique way. I believe that. You were worth looking up to, selfless. You had the right hero. You were aware of the situation. You acted on it. You had this confidence in God. Just We're not perfect all the time. We don't get this right all the time. But there's a lot of heroism as I just sit down and think, what's God doing among you? Most of you are already heroes in some way. Now, in spite of the fact that I just listed all of those things and gave specific details of evidence, concrete evidence of heroism, I bet if I asked everyone right now, stand up if you consider yourself a real hero, not very many people would be on their feet. Even if I mentioned you by name, you still wouldn't stand up. And part of that's good. Part of that's good is you have a humble spirit about it, which is another mark of a real hero. You're not looking for attention. It's not about that. That's good. But there's another part. Another part of why you wouldn't stand it. And another reason we don't see ourselves as real heroes is because we're harder on ourselves than God is. We are harder on ourselves than God is. Guess what? Real heroes, sometimes they fail. Sometimes they fail. Even real heroes fail. And some of us are so good at beating ourselves up over our failures, we actually stop being heroes. That's not what God wants for us. A thought that I want you to grab onto today, take home with you, is this. Failure is not the end of the road with God. It's a bump in the road and a chance to grow. Failure is not the end of the road with God. It's a bump in the road and a chance to grow. David failed too. The David, the King David, the one who led to Jesus, and Jesus is called the Son of David, and Jesus is King in David's line. That David failed more than once. Did God give up on him? Did God give up on David? I want to hear a response right now. Did God give up on David? Absolutely not. Did God let him go? I'm going to pick somebody else who's going to be more consistently faithful to me. Did God pick somebody else? He didn't. There's life after failure. I don't know if you need to know that today. We all need to know that. So I want this to be real. I mean, if you've been with me for a while, you know I want this to be real. I don't want to waste my time up here. So I want you to think of a way you failed in the past. Bring it back to your mind. Don't beat yourself up about it. Just bring back, okay, I have failed in this way. And maybe it's a doozy. Maybe it's a whopper. Maybe it's one you are so ashamed of, you don't want anybody to know. We're not going to call anybody up to the front to talk about it. Just think of a failure. Could be a big one, could be, maybe it's a little one that just keeps happening. That's where I'm at. What seem like what people might think of as little failures that just keep on happening. So fill in the blank, you got your program. One of my failures is blank. And if you're courageous enough to write it down, you can write it in teeny tiny writing so nobody can look over your shoulder. But it would be good for you to actually write it down so you can look at it and process God's word and this message with that in mind. If you've never failed, maybe you could stand up and then someone can give an example of how you have. Just remind you. Just kidding. Just kidding. We're not going to do that. One of my failures is, one of my failures that doesn't want to die is my mouth. It's ironic for a preacher, right? That my mouth would be one of my failures. I may say some good things, and you might think, hey, this is a great message. I don't know if you're going to think that or not. The jury's still out on that. But I say some good things, but a lot of words come out of my mouth that shouldn't. Okay, I'm just going to be open with you. I try to do that. James says that should not be, right? Familiar with this verse? Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. And we're not talking about cursing like four-letter words. That's not what I don't struggle with that. But I fail with my mouth at least on a weekly basis, probably daily. Ephesians 4:29 gives this super high standard. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. anything. Don't let any unwholesome talk. Everything I say, only what is helpful for building others up. I fail every day on that. Too many times. And I want to be specific. A couple of the areas, overcorrecting my kids. Just being overly critical of my kids. Criticizing my wife about something stupid. I do that. Maybe no one else does, but I do. Or pushing somebody in the church to do something that's really more about my agenda than God's. Or using humor in a way that tears somebody down. Do I try to do those things? No, I don't try to do those things. And you think about that list like, wow, what a loser up there, right? Some of you don't think that. Thank you. You may not see it, but I fail sometimes too. And maybe you're thinking, everybody does that, Pastor Nate. I mean, who can do that? Who can follow that perfectly? Everybody does that. But my failure's big. My failure's really, really big. Maybe you're thinking that. Really? How does God see it? How does God see your failure? That's what we need to know. That's what we need to grab hold of. How does God see my failure? Failure is not the end of the road. It's a bump in the road and a chance to grow. Whether it's big or small, that's what it is to God. Big or small. You're not overwhelming God. Now, does your failure matter to God? Absolutely. Yes, it matters. Jesus had to die because of your and my failures. Our failures matter a lot, but because Jesus died, there's grace for us. I don't want to fail with my mouth, but am I going to fail again? Absolutely. I can't be perfect, but I can fail less, and you can too. And I believe that most of us don't quite see failure as God sees it. When you think about your specific failure, you and God probably agree that it's a failure. He sees it as a failure too, but for different reasons. And God's response is pretty different to our failures too. So we're going to look right now, we're going to look at 1 Samuel 21. We're going to look at a time when David failed. And I'm hoping we can get a more accurate picture of what failure is from God's point of view. And after that, we'll see if we can figure out what is a healthy response to failure rather than beating ourselves up or wallowing or ignoring it. What's a better response to failure? And this is a short section, 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 to 15, page 207 in the Bibles that we provide. But this is a place where David failed. Last week, we were in 1 Samuel 18 and 19, right? We saw Saul attempting to murder David 12 times in two chapters. He's in a terrible situation. David is on the run. The next chapter, chapter 20, establishes that it will never be safe for David to return to King Saul. He cannot go back. It's not happening. David is on the run until Saul dies. That's where we are. So we skip chapter 20. You're going to have to read that if you want to stay and follow through and read everything. We're not going to catch every single passage. But in our passage today, we get to see one of the first places David goes as a fugitive. Where does he go? He goes to Gath, this city outside of Israel's territory at the time in the land of the Philistines. David runs to Gath. Now check out what happens. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate, letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" And first verse of chapter 22, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. All right. It's a short section. Doesn't give us a ton of details about what happened next. But I want to make some observations. I want to look at what's going on in this passage. So I have a few questions just to ask as we look at this passage. Where does David go? He goes to Gath, right? And Gath isn't anywhere near Kutztown, so you might not know where Gath is. So here's a map. You can check it out. There's Gath right there. So you got Jerusalem right about here behind that arrow. That's Jerusalem. This is Saul's territory. All this, I don't know what color you call this, like a salmon orange thing. This is Saul's territory at the time. Okay, the blue is David's territory later on. So right now he leaves Saul's territory, Israelite territory. He goes to Gath. That's where he's at. He's not too far, but he's outside of Saul's jurisdiction. Now, does the city of Gath ring a bell for anybody? Anybody recognize Gath? Who else is from Gath? Who's from the city of Gath? Anybody know? Go back to chapter 17. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. Goliath is from the city of Gath. He went to Goliath's hometown to hide from Saul. It strikes me as a little bit odd. We're just making observations here. That's where he went. Next question. How do the people of Gath view David? You're looking at the passage. What do they call him? How do they respond to David comes into Gath? Is he just some normal stranger, no big deal? What do they call him? King of what? King of the land. They call David king of the land. Now, is David king? He's not king. Saul's king. These people outside of Saul's territory already see David as king. They've heard these chants, these songs sung. Saul slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Saul came to that conclusion, I'm probably not king anymore. They came to that conclusion, David's already king in their mind. And he's not just king of Israel, he's king of the land. What do they call their own king? King of Gath. Their king is king of Gath. David is king of the land. And so they bring him to Achish. He's probably in bonds. He's probably tied up. They're like, hey, we got to take this seriously. What is he doing here? Let's bring him to the king and see what he decides. But they are giving greater honor to David than they are to their own king. Next question. What do they know and not know about David? They don't know his secret power. They don't know God's power behind him. That's true. They know he's a war hero, right? They know about these songs. Saul slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. They know that refrain. I don't see any indication that they know about Goliath, that they know he's the one who killed Goliath. It doesn't say that. And I think they probably would ramp it up a lot more if they said, he's the one who killed Goliath, our hero. They don't say that. It doesn't look like they know about that part. Number four, what was the outcome of David's behavior? He acted like a lunatic, right? He's drooling. He's scratching the walls. What was the outcome of that tactic? What happened? He escaped, right? They let him go. Get this guy out of my face. Success was the outcome. So that leads to the next question. How do we know this is a failure? Why am I calling this a failure? Because there's nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in this passage to say, and David failed. And David failed. I'm studying the passage and I'm interpreting that David failed. Where's that coming from? Do you see it? Or is this just clever tactics that get him out, gets him out of trouble? I would suggest you look at verse 12. David, here's what they say. He hears they're kind of afraid of him. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. And so he acted like a madman. That's my clue that David failed right here. He dropped it. He missed it. He's afraid of Achish, king of Gath. He wasn't afraid of Goliath, who's this 9-foot-tall warrior. What does Achish look like? Is he 10 feet tall? No. He's no bigger. He may be a big man. But it's not about how big Achish is. It's about what David's thinking about, what David's looking at. The difference was David's perspective. He's not trusting God like he had with Goliath. This is a moment of failure to trust God. That's the failure. Remember what we said the other day? When you focus on the giants, you'll fall. When you focus on God, giants will fall. So now we see David did both. David fails here. He's focused on the giant. And in his fear, he stops trusting God. He instead comes up with his own way out of the situation. And if you ask me, it's a pretty clever idea. It's pretty smart thinking. On his feet, he's got it. And you may not know this, but part of his tactic in that is he knows the background. He knows in those days people are really superstitious. And they see crazy people as bad luck and dangerous. And for him to act that way, they're going to be afraid of him. They don't want to touch him. They don't want to mess with him because that's going to bring bad luck on them. So this king sees David acting like a lunatic, drooling out of the side of his mouth, down his beard, moaning, clawing at the walls. He doesn't see a threat there. Why are you bringing him to me? Doesn't look like a giant slayer. But he doesn't want the guy around either. Get this guy out of here. Get him out. And David escapes another threat. He is successful. So I'm going to throw another question on the screen. If David succeeded in escaping capture, what was it that made this a failure? And I'm going beyond the fact that he's afraid and he's not trusting God, but what happened as a result? What was the end result? I don't know how to word it. In David's failure, what was the result? I would suggest that David's behavior brought dishonor to God's name. Not honor. He protected himself, but he dishonored God. That was David's failure. He dishonored God's name. When you compare this incident with Goliath, and you read the story of Goliath, they are so different. They are so opposite ends of the spectrum. How much honor does God receive in the incident between David and Goliath when he slays the giant? How much honor does God receive in that? Tons and tons and tons. The entire story brings honor to God's name. David gives God glory from the beginning to the end. He's constantly saying, why isn't anybody standing up to this guy? He's defied the armies of the living God. I'll fight him. It doesn't matter. Like, I'll do it. And he talks to Saul about, God has delivered me from the lion and the bear. He's going to deliver me from this giant who's defied God. And he talks to the giant. You come before me with a spear and a sword. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, who you have defied. I'm going to cut off your head and feed it to the birds. The entire thing brings great honor to God's name. The army of Israel is energized with a renewed faith. The enemies of God's people see so clearly that the God of Israel is the one true God. And when David goes to Gath, he goes alone. And God may be with him, but nobody seems to notice, and not even David. God receives no glory this time. And I wonder how it would have turned out had David kept his confidence in God. What would be different? I don't know. For a Christian, failure is when I respond to a situation in such a way that God's name is dishonored rather than honored. That's failure in God's eyes. When my behavior brings dishonor to God rather than honor. That may be different how you think of failure. But it's when people might be tempted to say things like, and they call themselves a Christian? Or, if that's a follower of Jesus, I'm not interested. And we don't always hear those words. Sometimes they're only thought. But when that's the response that people have to something that I do, that's failure. A lot of pastors' kids have made comments like that about their own hypocritical father. Some pastors will preach all day about God's love in the pulpit, and they're abusive to their families at home. I don't care how good they preach or how many people show up at their church, that's no hero. And I have to pray, Lord, protect me from such destructive failure. I don't want to go there. And you made me thinking about your failure, and my failure is so big. It has dishonored God's name in so many ways. So we have to ask, what if we do fail in a horrible way like that? What if I do something so bad, people actually permanently turn away from God as a result? What if that happens? I hope it never happens. But if it does, is that the end of the road for me? It's not. It's not. Why? Because God responds to our failure with grace. This is the good news right here. God still loves me. It's not over. It's a bump in the road. Does it matter? Absolutely it matters. It may matter a whole lot. It may affect a lot of people. But is it the end of the road? No. You have any idea how many people turn to God in prison? They get to the bottom of the bottom. I did a search online. You may want to also. I'm not going to give these examples because sometimes you don't know if it's real or not. But my eye just caught on Tim Allen, the comedian. Remember Tim Allen? He did time in prison. He had almost a pound and a half of cocaine in his possession. He was a drug dealer. He did about 2 years in jail. And if you look at story, read it, hear his testimony on YouTube now, he is a man of faith. And he shares it. He's not ashamed of his relationship with God. And I don't know him. I can just see what I see on YouTube. But lives turn around. And you may be at the bottom, but your failure is not the end. It's a bump. Maybe a big bump, but a bump. The question is, will you learn from it? And will you turn to God in it? I hope so. Why isn't failure the end? Why doesn't God throw us away and pick somebody better? Because of Jesus, right? Jesus. That's why. Because of Jesus, there's forgiveness for your failures. We get to come to God in repentance, in brokenness, confessing, I have failed you. God, forgive me. I don't want to do this, but I have. Please forgive me. When you do that, God says, I forgive you every time. God decided a long time ago to give us grace. Jesus takes the punishment. We get the grace. That's a really good deal. That's not fair. Jesus gets the punishment, I get the grace. That's not fair, but I am not complaining. A couple weeks ago, I got to speak at Crew, which is a Christian ministry on campus that meets on Thursday nights. And the theme they asked me to talk about was grace motivation. Grace motivation. The big idea was about how this grace that we've been given should be our greatest motivator to live this God-honoring, right kind of life. So when we think about grace, sometimes you might think, hey, I can slack because there's grace. But rather than saying, hey, because there's grace, I can do whatever I want, the person who really understands grace says to God, because of grace, I'll give you my life. Because of grace doesn't make me want to slack. I don't do the right thing because I know God is watching. He's going to whoop me if I don't. That's not why I do the right thing. I do the right thing because I want to please God more than anything else in the world. Because I know he loves me. And I love him. It's a whole lot better motivator than fear of the whack. That's not how God works with us. So what's failure? Failure is when through action or inaction, I bring dishonor to God's name. Or I neglect to bring honor to his name when I have the opportunity. That's failure. So it's not the things that we think. Failure is not getting a 50% on an exam. That's not failure. Failure is not when you get fired from a job because you just couldn't cut it. Unless you're lazy and you didn't do your best. God's not beating us up for those kind of failures. In that situation, let's say I get a 50% on an exam or I get fired from a job. In that situation, failure is when I get angry and I punch a hole in the wall, or I lie to my mom about the grade, or I kick the cat, or that's failure. As a Christian, that's what brings more dishonor to God's name than the grade or the situation that didn't work out. Does that make sense? We're talking about a more significant kind of failure, and there's grace for that. So go back to what you thought of earlier when you remembered one of your failures. What is it? Don't tell me, but remind yourself of that. Did that failure bring dishonor to God's name? Did it bring dishonor to God's name? And if it did, how? How did that failure bring dishonor to God's name? In what way? My example, when I over-criticize my kids, which I do, I'm not being a very clear representation of God. And in fact, what may be happening is I may be instilling in them a view of God that could push them away from God forever. That's pretty serious, if you ask me. My failure could push my kids away from God forever and give them this picture that if that's God, I am supposed to be a representative of God in my family, in this church, wherever I am. So I'm giving a picture of what God looks like. That's pretty serious. So we don't take failure lightly. It really does matter. And sometimes failure is camouflaged as success. Sometimes it's camouflaged as success. And again, I have my own example of this. When I was in high school, most people would say I was pretty successful. I did great in school. I graduated with probably a 3.7 GPA. I was in all the college prep classes, AP classes, whatever. I did great academically. Teachers loved me. But when I look back, I see my high school years as one of the greatest failures of my life. Why? Because I never share my faith with anybody. And sharing your faith at school is not the only thing you're supposed to do at school, right? I did what I was supposed to do. I got my work done. I worked hard. But I never shared my faith with anybody, and not because I didn't know better. And just being brutally honest, the reason I didn't share my faith is because I was ashamed of Jesus. He wasn't cool in my school. I didn't honor God's name, I hid from his name. I didn't want to be known as a Christian. That was me. And what might God have done during that time if I had the courage to speak up for God at school and share the hope of forgiveness with the people who I was denying God to please? Just wanted to please them. I will never know. So was that failure the end of the road for me? No, it wasn't. That, too, was a bump. And God has taught me some pretty important lessons through that failure. And we have moved on. God and I have moved on. There is grace for me. There is grace for you. And God intends to teach you through your failures. That's what he's about. Nothing wasted. God is good. So I don't know what you're thinking about in your failure. Maybe you've moved on and you're so over it, you're ready to just talk about something else. But some of you probably are not. Back to the passage, maybe you noticed it doesn't show us how to handle failure in David's story. It just basically shows us what happened. We have to go elsewhere in Scripture for that. Thankfully, God's Word has a lot to say about failure, doesn't it? There's a lot to say about grace, how God works through that. Later in David's story, there's going to be another big failure. David's going to respond in a way that brings honor to God again. He's going to fail again, even worse. So what we get in this story is the clarity, just more clarity of what failure actually is as it relates to God, his name, his honor. So I hope you can see failure more clearly about that. Some of you are stuck in your failure right now, perhaps. and maybe you're stuck, you want to change, but you don't know what to do, you're not sure how to handle it, I just want you to understand basic bedrock foundation. Jesus is your hope. Jesus. Jesus' life mission was to restore hope to those who'd failed by offering forgiveness through his own life sacrifice. He came for failures. Jesus died so that failure would not be the end of the road for you. And because of Jesus, God can actually use our failures to bring greater honor to his name. Do you understand that? Because of Jesus, he can use our failures to bring greater honor to his name. How's that? How's that? Well, when we express brokenness over it and God gives us grace, his name is honored. So God can be more honored as you deal with your failure in the way God intends. When I confess to my kids about being overcritical, when I admit my weakness, my need for God's grace, his name is honored. When you share your story of your failure and God's grace, his name is honored. So failure doesn't have to be the end of the road with God or between people. When we confess to each other, when two people are reconciled, God sometimes receives even greater honor than if that offense had never happened. And that's a whole nother subject. So I just wanted to wrap up right now and think about this. Are you living in the grace of forgiveness, or are you stuck in self-condemnation? There's grace for you. There's forgiveness. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, offending God, Christ died for us. Jesus hanging on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I want to extend grace to those people. So is that where you're living? Are you living in the grace of forgiveness? Or have you become so good at beating yourself up over your failure, you actually stopped being a hero? And then some people just ignore failure altogether and are off in some other world. This morning we saw David fail. We've thought a little bit about our own failures. Now we have to ask, what does God want me to do with this? Is there some way of thinking that needs to change in your mind, in your heart? Is there a next step for you? Is there something God wants you to do right now that has to do with a failure from the past, from the present, has to do with moving forward? What is your next step? On the back of your program, and I'll just put them up on the screen, there are several options. What does God want me to do with this? And I just want to ask you to take 60 seconds right now to think and pray about that. What does God want me to do with this content, this passage, this message? 60 seconds. Lord, I wish I could see into people's hearts like you can. I don't know what's going on in people's minds and hearts right now. But you do. You do. And you know those who are just constantly beating themselves up over things you've already paid for. You said, my grace is sufficient for that. Let's move on. You know those who are more on the arrogant side that are thinking, I don't have an issue. Maybe they're feeling like David when he just did it without you. God, we don't want to be there either. So help us to walk right down the middle, looking straight at the cross, to be strengthened by grace, renewed by forgiveness, that we can continue to be the real hero you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.